Well, good morning, church. Good to be with you. If you were not here last week, that we rolled that video last week as we opened up this new series that we're calling Becoming, and it's all about where we're going in this next season of life. And for the next 4 weeks, we're going to continue to unpack this vision of what it means to orient the whole of our church and the whole of us individually around these two goals of what we laid out last week of apprenticeship to Jesus. And these two goals that every disciple or apprentice of Jesus would organize their life around is that of being present with their rabbi, our Jesus, and participating in the very work of Jesus in what he's doing in the peninsula. And so if you didn't get the chance to listen to last week, I really encourage you, go back and listen to that sermon. I think there is so much of what we're going to unpack in the next few weeks and really the next multiple years is right around that topic that we talked about last week. So if you didn't get the chance, go ahead and do that sometime this week. But I want to open with a question, and it's this question. What do you want? Like, what do you, at your core, want? I think this is one of the most incisive questions for an apprentice of Jesus to navigate. It's a question, actually, that Jesus was quite fond about. He would often, throughout the Gospels, he would use this question to encounter people. He would say often, what do you want? In 1979, a Russian filmmaker, Andrei Tarkovsky, which before you think I normally watch Russian films, in a book that I read that I'm going to quote here in a little bit, he used this example. So I went and watched the film and was spurred on by that. But in Tarkovsky's film, Stalker, which the title, by the way, of the film is a little more insidious than the film itself. But in the film, it details or journeys with three primary characters. The stalker, which is more akin to a guide than it is the way that like you're thinking of a stalker right now. But there's the stalker, there's the writer, and then there's the professor. And the writer and the professor are pursuing the stalker because the stalker functions as a sort of guide that takes people into this sort of mysterious area known as the zone. Tarkovsky was not very creative with his titles. But he goes into the zone, he leads people into the zone, but what they're really wanting is inside the zone, there's this place called the room. I told you he wasn't creative. But in the room, there was this sort of mythology that grew up around it where those who entered the room had their deepest, innermost desire granted to them. All they had to do was step into the room. And so this journey is kind of part, like think like if you've read Cormac McCarthy's The Road, think of like dystopian kind of wasteland mixed with maybe the philosophical bent of The Matrix. Like somehow in there we see this sort of movie. And Tarkovsky's film is actually a kind of brilliant and terrifyingly brilliant portrayal of human desire. Because what happens is as they travel through their world into the zone, it becomes this sort of perilous journey towards the very core of their desire. And they risk almost their entire lives often to get to and arrive at this room. And so as you watch this very slow moving film and it draws you in and you're seeing them drawn closer and closer to this question I pose to you of what do you want? Well, right towards the end of the film, not to give it fully away, but you get right to the threshold of the room and the stalker kind of finally arrives there and he brings the writer and the professor there and he essentially turns and says, who wants to go first? And what's interesting is the whole 2.5 hours leading up to this point, by the way, it's a long film, 2.5 hours, you've watched them want and desire to get to this room, and yet when they're on the very threshold of the room, they get cold feet. Because they start to realize, what if I don't desire what I think I desire? Because the room is oriented around not what you think you want, but what your most core identity is and what you want. And right on the threshold, they're having these sort of moments where they're debating back and forth and they're talking about what it would mean to step over that threshold. And there's a concern to say, gosh, what if what the room reveals is something different and a little more insidious than I actually think I desire? At one point, the professor in these conversations, the writer says this. He says, what comes true here is that which reflects your true nature.
the most secret desire. It is within you. It governs you, yet you are ignorant of it. What do you want? Would you step into the room? Would you cross that threshold? See, one of the things that I think is most challenging and why I think Jesus loved this question, what do you want, isn't because he's some sort of genie that just wants to magically give you whatever you desire, but Jesus wants to provoke something in us that says, you are more about what you desire than you are about what you think. See, in the modern world, we've kind of bought the myth that I think, therefore I am, which should sound familiar. That's Rene Descartes from the Enlightenment. And that has deeply shaped our world to where we think we are what we are in our heads. But what Augustine, far earlier than Descartes, would tap into is the biblical narrative that believes you are not what you think, you are actually what you love. You are actually what you most desire. See, if I wanted to get to know you, I actually wouldn't want to start with the question, what do you think? I don't even think I'd start with the question, what do you believe? I would get at this question, what do you want? Because what you want, that deep desire, is the thing that animates your life. It's the thing that propels you. It's the core. It's the true nature, as the writer on the threshold of the room would say. It governs you. It's your true self. But if we are what we love, what happens when we may not love what we think? That becomes problematic. I think this is why in Proverbs 4:23, the wisdom literature would say this: above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Guard your heart, that core of who you are, for your whole life flows from that space. Right now, we have to do a little work on this idea of heart because we tend to not think of it. We conflate it with emotion, which I'll get to in a second, is problematic. But for the biblical authors, the heart is more like your mind, your character, your inner self. It's the executive center of the person. The heart is where decisions are made, where life, as the author here in Proverbs would say, flows. But for us in the modern world, we've conflated this idea that what you feel is what is actually at your heart. And when you conflate emotion with heart, that becomes problematic because you'd have less say over your emotions than you actually do have over what you love and desire, which is the theme of this morning. You actually have a say over what you love. Love is less of a feeling, less of a accident, less of a coincidence. It's far more a choice. Love is where you set the direction of your affections and a life that's organized around it begins to take shape, and it then produces in you a sort of love from which you live. It's, if you remember last week, we talked about the fish swimming in the water. The most formative thing about the fish's life was the water, and yet they were unaware of it. It says that is shaping you. It's shaping your love. The very things you do every single day are sort of, to use religious language, liturgies, regular habits of rhythm and worship, because again, we are loving, worshiping things at our core. And so your normal liturgies of waking up to your phone's alarm clock and the habits you have of scrolling Instagram or Twitter or watching this cable news network or that cable news network or going about your regular rhythms, all of these things are doing something to us and shaping our loves in a particular direction. The Proverbs would say, guard your heart, for from it, everything flows. From it, everything flows. You see, if we buy the myth that we are what we think, that radically shapes this idea of discipleship or apprenticeship to Jesus. Because if we are what we think, then discipleship and following Jesus is just about acquiring information. Well, here's the problem. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, I believe and I know in my head that I should most nights eat grilled chicken and salad. But the problem is I love tacos. I love pasta, I love cheesecake, whatever it is. You see, you can know something, but I mean, have you ever felt that gap between what you know and what you do? All of us have, where we know exactly something we should do or shouldn't do, and yet there's something in us that overcomes that knowledge, and it propels a different life. This is Paul in Romans 7. He's like, the thing I want to do, I don't do. The thing I don't want to do, I end up doing. He's saying, where is this disconnect between what I think and what then I do? You see, if we are what we think, then discipleship is just acquiring knowledge. But Jesus comes along and he doesn't say, here's a bunch of knowledge. He says, come follow me. Come take on a different rhythm, a different habits, a different set of living, a different lifestyle in which that will then shape your heart, because Jesus understood that we are not what we think, we are what we love and desire. And the way desire and loves are shaped is not just through knowledge. That has a role, and we'll get to that. Knowledge is important, but it's not most fundamentally what shapes our heart. Guard your heart, for from it flows all of life. Listen to what James K. Smith would say in his great book, who I'm ripping off a ton from today, called You Are What You Love. He says this: discipleship, we might say, is a way to curate your heart, to be attentive to and intentional about what you love. So discipleship is more a matter of hungering and thirsting than of knowing and believing. Jesus' command to follow him is a command to align our loves and longings with his, to want what God wants, to desire what God desires, to hunger and thirst after God and crave a world where he is all in all, a vision encapsulated by the shorthand, the kingdom of God. Discipleship is more about hungering and thirsting than it is about knowing and believing. That is a different understanding of what it means to be human and how we go about following Jesus. It is more than just knowing, because again, we sense that gap between what we know and what we think, right, or what we do. See, apprenticeship to Jesus is learning with and partnering with Jesus to cultivate and curate our hearts towards the things of God. See, the main idea that I want to just present to you today is that you are what you love, but you may not love what you think you love. You are what you love, but you may not think you are you love what you think you love. See, and this becomes a problem. This is Tarkovsky's kind of moment. He says, would you step into the room? Would you receive your innermost desire? Because for all of us, and if you've been in church, you know the answer is yes, what I most desire is Jesus. You know that, but do you actually desire it? And when we then import the idea that we can't have any say over what we love, this becomes problematic. But let's return to where I left off last week in Matthew 11, because Jesus is not leaving us an impossible task. In fact, he would say to follow Jesus is actually the easy or light way. So let's look more at that. Let's look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke, which again is a kind of idiom around like a set of teaching. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now that word learn, we can be quick to think, well, isn't that just the thinking thing piece again? But the word learn here in Greek is the same root word as the word disciple. It's a sort of interactivity. It's to learn based on experience of doing, of walking, of interacting with your rabbi, with Jesus. It's not just acquire head knowledge. It's for it to root itself deep into your core, to take it into your heart. That executive center, the will of which you make decisions. And Jesus says then that when we follow him, when he shapes our heart, he says that yoke, that set of teaching, is actually easy and light and leads towards rest. Now, how can Jesus say that? When we hear teachings like, come follow me and this or that, like we get burdened by them, because what's happening is our heart's affection is not set in the same course of direction as Jesus. He says, when you love, like when, because I love tacos, to use that example, it is a lot harder for me to eat chicken and salad than it is to eat tacos, because my desire is set in the direction of carne asada. I'm stretching this, just go with me. But when your heart is set in the same affection, the same lane, it actually becomes easier. See, what Dallas Willard would call here in this text, the secret of the easy yoke. He says, if you want to follow Jesus and it be easy and light and lead towards rest for your soul, you must be the kind of person who desires and loves the very things that God desires and loves. Because then if your heart has been transformed into that direction, it becomes easier to follow Jesus than to live outside of that. Because it's the direction in which your heart is bent. It's the way in which your heart is aimed towards. And so it then flows out of you. It may not always be like the easiest possible thing, but it becomes easier than the opposite. At some point, through the transformative work of the Holy Spirit, through us partnering with the Holy Spirit, opening up every dimension of our life, which we'll get to in a second, to the Holy Spirit, it actually becomes more natural for us to follow Jesus than it does follow the ways of the world. And if we're going to do that, if we want the life of Jesus, we have to take on the very lifestyle of Jesus. It comes out from that Jesus is who he said he was. It's from that we find ourselves in the way of Jesus, this alternative living that's very ordinary at times. It's how you operate in those liturgies I talked about, those daily rhythms where your inner life becomes like the inner life of Christ. And then the life of Christ begins to fall out of you. It says that is the secret to the easy. That's where you find rest, right? Well, again, if we're learning from Jesus, let's look at a particular passage here in Mark chapter 12. So flip over a few pages over to Mark. It's important then to kind of recognize, okay, what is then Jesus teaching? If we are following Jesus, if he is the one who's shaping the direction of our discipleship, then it becomes really important to know what it is that he is in fact teaching. So Mark chapter 12, we pick up in verse 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked them, of all the commandments, which is the most important? So we're entering into the middle of a scene where Jesus has been fielding questions from the experts of the law and the teacher of the law here, or your Bible may say scribe. They were something like the mix of a kind of theologian and a lawyer. That's what the scribe would be. They were tasked with studying, memorizing the very law from the Torah, and then elaborating or contextualizing that into the community of faith. And so they became experts in that. They were teachers of the law. Well, he comes and he asks Jesus this question, of all the commandments, which one is the most important? Now, this is a question. This isn't the first time this question had been asked. This is actually a debate that had been raging around the first century of all of the laws in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. What was the most important? Well, this flows out of, if you know the Torah at all, if you know the Old Testament, you'll know that there were 613 laws in the Old Testament. There was 248 that were positive commands, do this. And there were then 365 negative commandments, don't do this, one for every day of the year. But then outside of that 613, what developed around it was this sort of oral tradition in which the scribes and the Pharisees and whatnot would layer on more laws to help the people of God obey those laws. And so this oral tradition swelled up over 1,500 more laws on top of the 613. So what do you do when you have over 2,000 laws? You begin to ask, what's the most important? I can't do all of these, right? So what is the most important? And so rabbis would have a different take on what the most important law was. What's the most important commandment? And so when we approach this text and we see the scribe entering into this conversation with Jesus, what we're realizing is this is a long kind of tradition and argument that's been going on, and Jesus has a pretty brilliant take on what that might look like. So let's look at how Jesus responds in verse 29. The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Now, Jesus is quoting from two different places, Leviticus, I believe, 19, and Deuteronomy 6. And this first command where he begins, he says, the Lord your God, or hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is the foundation from which everything stands. You see, for the Israelites, this was what was called the great Shema. And in Hebrew, the word Shema means hear.
which is why when Jesus says, "Hear, O Israel," that it developed this kind of tradition in which they would pray this multiple times every single day. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Because for the people of Israel, this became the foundation from which everything else built. And if you're thinking in your head, well, that seems awfully like helpful for the people of God to say, "God is one, so I do what he says." Well, I don't think that's much different than me saying, "I am God. I am the one who gets to decide, and therefore my life, I choose the laws I want to live by." It's really not a whole lot different. It's just who is at the center, who's at the foundation. Where the modern world would want to say, "Kevin, you are God," or "You are God," or whoever it is, "You can do whatever you like." For Israel, they said, "We have a different foundation. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And so then out of that kind of foundation flows what Jesus says in verse 30. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." Now, I think when we read this, we often look at this text and we think of it as a sort of statement of emphasis, that Jesus is just saying, "Love God with everything you got." Right? Which is true. It's not necessarily wrong. But I think it's far more than that. So I think what Jesus is doing here is he's actually laying out a pathway to how you center the whole of your being on God. See, what happens is Jesus in this place is naming every dimension of what it is to be human. He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart," the core, "with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and then your neighbor as yourself." See, these are the dimensions of what it means to be human. And he says, the easy yoke, if you want to find rest for your soul, is to take every one of these dimensions and find a way to aim them towards the very things of God. This is what Dallas Willard would call the path of indirection. Okay, now you gotta hang with me here. It's gonna get a little thick, but I think it's good. See, what Willard points out here is that if you want to love God with your heart, you cannot just decide one day, "Love God." Right? Like, you can't. Like, you will all leave here, and by Wednesday, my guess is you'll probably forgotten 90% of what I said. Hopefully, 10% hangs on, and hopefully it's the people I quote because they're smarter than me. But my guess is you'll forget most of that because we are not thinking things, we're loving things. And so Jesus says, listen, if you want to love God, you can't just think, "Love God. Okay, I'm going to go out in the world this week, and my mind is, I'm going to love God with my mind." You can't directly impact your heart and your will. Your heart and your will is actually at the expense of all the other dimensions of your life that are giving shape to it. And so instead of trying to just say, "Love God more this week, try hard," what we have to do is indirectly affect the things we can control that will produce the kind of life that loves God. It's the path of indirection. Okay, let me give you an example, because I know this is kind of ethereal. But the example, like, let's use this one. If you want to be a world-class musician, you do not, at least I assume, I'm not a musician, you don't just wake up and think, "I'm going to be the best musician the world's ever seen." And then you're just there. Right? A world-class musician, they come out of a life that is organized around that vision of being a world-class musician. So they would then organize the very dimensions of their life in such a way to where at some point over time, as they are transformed into that kind of musician, that the world-class musician would come out of them naturally because their life has been orchestrated in a way that produces that. Right? And so when Jesus says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength," he's actually laying out a pathway. Look at the ways in which your mind interacts in a daily life. And then take that and organize it in such a way where the results of that would be greater affection for God. Take your body that operates in regular rhythms and habits that creates a sort of muscle memory, what we would call a second nature. And it is natural. Like when Jesus says, "Bless those who curse you," he doesn't think you can just do it on the spot. He says, live in such a way by the power of the Holy Spirit that when that moment comes, when your enemy curses you, blessing comes out naturally. That's the easy way. Love takes practice, takes training, takes effort. Now, the beautiful thing is we are not left to our own devices.
But rather, the Holy Spirit is our helper, our advocate, our helper, our the one who does the transformative work. See, when we look at this path of indirection, when Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, our role in that is to take those dimensions of our life and say, can we open them up to the work of the Holy Spirit so that the Spirit continues to enter into our life deeper and deeper and then does that transformative work within us? So we then take that easy yoke upon us. Look at this chart, which may or may not be helpful, but I'm a chart guy. This is from Dallas Willard's Renovation of the Heart, which is a brilliant book, very dense, very, very good. And he has this chart early on. He says, this is Mark chapter 12. He says, this is it in a kind of a whole picture. He says, this is every single one of us individually in this room. It's each of those dimensions of the person are represented here. See, at our core is our spirit or our heart or our will. So we talk about that's where decisions and our life flow from. And then each of these different dimensions also constitute who we are. Our mind, our body, our social environment, and that outer ring, the soul, that's the thing in which encompasses all of who we are that makes us a unified person. Right, the soul is every dimension of you. That's the whole, the totality of who you are. And what happens is if discipleship is about what we love, what our spirit, our heart is, what the core of who we are is in the modern world, our life is habituated in these different areas away from God. That's sin. It's disordered loves. Right? And so our task then is we partner in this arrow on the left side that comes in and it hits the heart of the soul. You probably can't read it, but it's the word or the spirit of Christ entering into our lives. Now, if the spirit or Christ is entering into our lives, but yet our mind is set against the things of God, it will be blocked before it can really begin the transformative work on our heart or soul. But if you develop habits and rhythms and practices in which you are you're constantly opening up your mind to the things of the Holy Spirit, well, then the Holy Spirit will flow through that freely. Think of Paul. Take every thought captive. Take every thought captive. Because he understands the way the mind interacts with the Holy Spirit and the way the Holy Spirit enters our life. And so what if, church, we could create habits and rhythms that look at each dimension of the person who then as we develop these things in partnership with the Holy Spirit, they open our life up to the work of the Holy Spirit, and then God does that transformative work, and over time, that becomes the natural disposition of who we are. I think when we take every thought captive, I think actually Paul's tapping into what we now know of neuroscience that says your brain is wired in a particular way, and you can actually rewire it. You can create different mental maps that are infused and saturated with the Holy Spirit so that when your enemy comes towards you, the Holy Spirit has wired you in such a way where the natural disposition is towards love. And that is a lifetime of work. That does not come easy. But again, this is how we change in any dimension of life. You want to be an athlete, it's going to come out of a life in which habits and rhythms are sustained there. You want to be a chef, you're going to need to understand a different type of life to become a chef. You want to be an engineer. That will flow out of that. You want to take on the character of love and become like Christ. Well, of course, it will take us partnering with the Holy Spirit in that way. It's hard. It's difficult. But at the same time, Jesus says, no. When you get there, it's the easy yoke. You'll find rest for your soul. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. See, in that same example, if we were to map, like I did with the world-class musician, let me map kind of the teachings of Jesus onto this. If I take that innermost circle, if I want my spirit or my heart or will to be aimed towards the things of God, then I must initially respond and say yes to the work of the Holy Spirit. I have to at least take that step and put my intention towards the love of God. And then out of that, my mind will begin to take on thoughts and feelings that slowly orient towards God as I begin to move from a different type of love, a love of the world or greed or money or power, whatever it is, and say, now my love's fixed here. And so I begin to not say, I'm not going to love those things, but I say rather instead of binging this show, I'm going to meditate on scripture. That then shapes my mind in a different direction. Then I look at my body and I say, okay, my body interacts within the world in a particular way in which there's a sort of muscle memory, a second nature to the way I live where it's pointed in things maybe against the way of God. But what if through something like fasting, we could reshape the way our body operates in the world to where we naturally pull towards the things of God? What if in my social environment, I understand that the ways in which I cannot love my enemy unless I live in context to them, but I also must live in a way in which the social environment around me helps and aids my own formation, opens me up to the Holy Spirit. This is why you cannot follow Jesus on your own. You must be surrounded in community. You must do that because that's the habit from which you operate and people can then speak into your life and you can learn how to love people that are different than you. All of those sorts of things are shaping who you are. I mean, Jesus had community. Jesus lived in community. You must live in community. You must have that sort of environment. And then out of that whole, your soul begins to take a different shape. It's aimed towards the things of God because again, the Holy Spirit is doing this work. Let's look back at what James K. Smith would say a little later on in his book. He says this, we can't recalibrate the heart from the top down. And he's talking about from the head down. We can't recalibrate the heart from the top down through merely informational measures. The orientation of the heart happens from the bottom up through the formation of our habits of desire. Learning to love God takes practice. Learning to love God takes practice. Now, you will never earn the love of God. Let's be very clear on this. But it will take effort. Right? You will not earn it. That is not possible. But effort is still going to be involved in orienting the whole of you, of who you are towards God. This is why we cannot do it alone, but we need the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, one of the examples that Mark Mitchell used to give all the time, which I love, is he would say it's something like a sailor on a boat. Says that the role of the sailor on a boat is not to make the wind blow. You can't do that. But what the sailor on the boat does is it sets the sails, it pulls the anchor, it aims the ship, it does all the things to prepare for when that wind blows, your life is organized in a way where it catches that and the Spirit takes off. It's what Augustine would say, you know, thousands of years earlier, that without God, you can't, but without you, God won't. We have a role in our formation. You have a role in shaping your loves and your desires. Church, what do you want? What is your desire? And to answer that question, I think it's actually better than just you thinking about it right now. I think it actually takes some evaluation of what you do in your regular days. The very mundane habits that give shape to your life. You are the collection of 1,000 different decisions throughout your day that constitute a life. And what if those 1,000 decisions we could saturate with the work of the Holy Spirit so that it begins to reorient, recalibrate your heart towards God? Let's read on in what the teacher of the law responds when Jesus says this in verse 32. He says, "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one, that there is no other but him." Notice that he begins that foundation. It all begins with that reality of God. He says it begins there, verse 33. "To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." Think about it. This is a teacher of the law saying, no matter what, all these kind of burnt offerings, these sacrifices, these religious posturing, everything you could do there, he says, it's meaningless if you don't love God with every dimension of who you are. He says, you're right, Jesus. He sees that. He says, it is more important to love God with the whole of who you are, to love your neighbor as yourself. It's more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Verse 34. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. It's the mic drop moment. See, church, what do you want? What would you do at the threshold of that room? Where if you could step in, the very core, the thing that animates the whole of your life is given to you, would you step in? Or would you be a little nervous? I'd be nervous. I'd be very nervous. Because I recognize the way my heart has been calibrated and reshaped by a vision of the good life that's outside of the kingdom of God. That every ad, every show, every interaction in the world is constantly preaching, discipling us into a particular way. And I just wonder if we stepped in, if we'd actually want what we got. So I think Jesus is saying, no, let me teach you a different way. Where with full confidence, you step in, just like the man wandering across the field, he finds the treasure and he says, that's the thing. I'll give up everything because he found the kingdom of God. He says, I'll do whatever it is. I'll take that treasure. He says, because that's the good life. So Jesus in John 10 have come to give life and life to the fullest. See, when that vision of the good life saturates and permeates everything we are, I think we willfully step right into the room because we say, Jesus, that is what I want. But my guess is it's going to take a lifetime of learning from Jesus how to have that be the center focal of your heart. You are what you love, but you may not love what you think you love. You are what you love, but you may not think you love what you really love. You know, I want to close with Psalm 37. And in Psalm 37:4, there's this beautiful little verse. And it says, take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. See, when we import kind of a modern understanding of that verse on it, we think, we found the trick. I just delight in God, and I'll get everything I want. But what we miss is when you delight in the Lord, the desires of your heart are different. It isn't so much that God gives you what you want, it's he gives you new wants. And when you delight in the Lord, when you organize your life in such a way where Jesus and the kingdom of God is the center point of all you are, and the Holy Spirit permeates you and saturates you and begins to do the work for us, when you delight in the Lord, ask whatever you wish and it'll be given to you. Because all of a sudden you'll realize your wants are different. It's not about getting rich. That's a different kingdom. It's not about acquiring all power. That's certainly a different kingdom. It's not about having all pleasure and everything you could desire, everything you feel is just the way you live. No, that's a different kingdom. And church, what I've learned from scripture and what I've learned from those wiser than me is that all of those leave you weary and burdened. They don't actually satisfy. Take delight in the Lord, and he'll give you the very desires of your heart. Let's pray. Lord, it's a scary thing to think through the desires of our heart. And so God, I pray that as we leave this place, as we, even in the next few moments, sit in this question, what do I want? God, that you would provoke in us something that would draw our hearts more to you. God, renew us, renew our desires, renew our heart. Because Lord, that's what we need. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for showing us a way out of the mess we make of life. And Lord, would you graciously walk with us as we learn to delight in you, Lord. Amen.